I appreciate this godly pastor. And I want to scotch for him because he's the voice of this congregation. I rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory that he's trying. Took him a long time to do it, but all scriptural truth comes by revelation, not by learning. And I'm so glad he's trying to get back to Bible truth and Bible methods. I believe with all of my heart, this does not make it so, but I just believe it. What you believe makes you tick, and what I believe makes me tick. I'm not ashamed of what I think the scriptures teach, what little I can find out about them. I don't want to hide them. I do not ask anybody to share my convictions. That's between you and God. You don't have to answer to me, but you do have to answer to God, and so do I. I believe with all my heart that we are living in the day of great harvest. I think we are reaping now what we've been sowing, and I think the crop is pretty bad. But I don't think that's about to blame but ourselves. We perverted the gospel, and we turned the church over to the people when the scriptures say that Christ is head over the church. And we said, well, now, this way I think we'll do about it, but we're not smart enough for that. And we're a bunch of outlaws, most of us. We do what we think we ought to do. I believe that we are faced with a tremendous crisis. And the thing that keeps me going is that I'm not alone. And as I go up and down the country, I just came back last week. I flew to Dallas and back. Had the joy of preaching twice a day for 4 days to about 200 young pastors. The vast majority of those 200 are like your pastor. They are trying to get back to what the Bible has to say. And every one of them got a hard job, for I remind you that every one of our Baptist churches now left what we were built on years ago. And we left it so long ago that what our fathers believed and preached, we think is strange now. Now that's the truth. So I urge you to listen. I urge you to listen. For instance, I am a member of a church, got a great preacher. He does the best he can. I have about 2,000 members. But he couldn't get over 200 of them out on a weeknight to an evangelistic campaign. They are spiritual outlaws. On Sunday morning, they have big crowds. Sunday night, looks like cyclone came through. Wednesday night, still worse. Revival meeting, what you call it, they pay no attention to it. He cries about it as every other godly pastor. Now, of course, church attendance is way down on the totem pole of what it means to be a Christian, but it does have some significance. Your father didn't think. Now listen, Brother Barnes, your father never dreamed that he could get to heaven without the means of grace, without hearing the word, without prayer. They never dreamed, because they understood that only those who persevere to the end shall be saved. And they thought they need to listen to the Lord. that the evidence that a work is begun is that it in you is that it continues unto holiness. But all over the country now we have people who are in rebellion against the authority of the church. That simply means that Christ rules the church through those whom he set there to speak for him, and every member is enjoined to obey them that have the rule over you. Somebody says, well, I got as much right. No, no, you haven't. Your right is just to obey them through whom God speaks. Is that right? Now, we've lost that, haven't we? I have dear women, I have little children, want to establish the doctrinal platform of a local church. But no, no. They're to listen. The mother of the wife said if she wants to know something about doctrine, ask her husband. If he's a dumb daddy, ask somebody in the church that knows. But do not speak up when you should be silent. See, we've lost all that. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? And we must get back to it. We just must. Our anarchy is going to be worse tomorrow than it is today. This is fundamental. And at the risk of not being too popular, so help me God, I would help and not hurt, but I'm just not cut out of the type of material that can play mumble peg when our churches are being consumed by lawlessness. And when the name of Jesus Christ is being evil spoken of because of the lawless condition that obtains not only in our land but in our churches. And I beg you to listen. In the 11th chapter of the book of Psalms, we read the whole psalm, only 7 verses. I do wish you had your Bible. You're going to get mad at me when I say that you're sinning against your hope of glory to give the impression you are not Bible students. Surely you wouldn't dare go to your place of work without taking a Bible with you, would you? Or would you? Surely it's an insult to the holiness of the gospel that we are Bible-less people. One thing that looks good is to see a person with a Bible and checking the things that are said, because you dare not risk your hope of eternity on what poor little old Brother Barnard might say. You must check it by the Word of God. I hope you'll get your Bible. I hope you'll do that and not think I'm cranky. In the 11th Psalm, those of you who don't have your Bible, you can't follow it very well, but do the best you can. In the Lord put I my trust, says David. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the answer is they're up against it. And they're going to have to start what's a mighty slow work, build the foundations again. And in order to help you, as I know you wouldn't be here if you weren't trying to hear, wanting to hear. In order to help you, I want to say again that that's exactly what I'm seeking to do. You see, I'll not be here but a little while. You've got to stay here. And this is your potato patch, and not mine. I'm here at your invitation to be of help if I can, to help you be Christ representative in this community. And that's a solemn thought. If the foundation be destroyed, an old white-haired man came up to me last night and said, years ago, we believe things like that. But said it's been 50 years since I've seen anybody paying any attention to it. And he is right, folks. The foundations, we've been tearing at them for generations until they're just about gone. And if they be destroyed, there's nothing to do. You keep on ignoring it, building on sand, the first little wind blows the whole thing down. They must be rebuilt. And you do not deserve to wear the name of the Holy Christ unless you begin to solemnly face the fact that it'll make any difference what kind of adjective you put on it, moral, spiritual, mental, physical, political, economic, just name it. The foundations are just about gone. You are not worthy to call yourself a Christian, neither am I. If you do not roll up your sleeve and get you a pick and shovel and tote you into the blanket to help rebuild the foundations upon which the gospel of Christ has to be built. But verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. That's pretty plain language. He's on his throne, and his eyes behold, and his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked, he, that's the Lord, shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Isn't that hair-raising language? Yet I'm reading out of the book. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now there are certain doctrines or teachings which are basic to the preaching of the gospel. When I say we haven't been preaching the gospel, the whole Christ, for these many years, we've been preaching a little Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. By that I mean that Christ cannot be presented to men except on the foundation of some basic truths in the Word of God. And these basic doctrines, which are absolutely essential if the whole Christ shall be presented to any generation, we must constantly, young pastor, be proving that these doctrines are true and facing people with them, not merely in order to prove them, but rather that upon that proof somebody might hear us when we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and gloriously enthroned. You see, the silliest thing on earth is to go out, tell people about Jesus now. They don't give a hoop if he did die.
They don't care. The silliest thing on earth is try to get somebody to accept Jesus now. What do they want with it? They're all right. And I beg you to quit being butchers of souls as we've been taught to be for these generations of time. I beg you to hear me when I scream out at you that the Word of God forbids us to sow the gospel seed on ground that hadn't been prepared. In other words, our job in this day when the foundations have been taken away and the old building just rocking to and fro, and we wonder how much longer it'll last. Whether it's our nation or our homes or our churches or our schools or anything else. I'm trying to tell you that the hearts of men and women must be faced. Wills and consciences of people must be faced with some basic truths upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ can be presented so people won't spit at it, or worse still, accept your proposition and go to hell trusting a proposition and never come to know the Lord in all the glory of His blood and richness of His song. Now, there are three of these basic doctrines, and I want to mention two of them and speak on one tonight. The three basic doctrines that we've been leaving out all these years, almost leaving out, to where our preaching of Christ falls on the hearts of people who are just plain not interested. Just plain not interested. They're just not interested, brother. If you try to witness to people today, you know I'm telling the truth. They just not interested. But I maintain that it's time for us to go back facing everybody we can with these truths. They are first the utter totality of the ruin men and women experienced in the fall of Adam. The utter ruin of men and women. As I was coming along tonight, I passed a building that calls itself the House of God. Oh, you jump now. The Baptists and the Presbyterians and everybody else just as bad. And I saw a group of young people. The young men and the young women were almost naked coming out of the house of God. The boys had these shorts. The only thing on God's earth that looks more indecent than a girl with shorts on is a boy. But they were in the house of God having some sort of service. You say, Brother Barnard, what's back of it? A denial that they're sinners. Why did God put clothes on Adam and Eve? Because they were sinners. The reason you go in nakedness almost is because you're thumbing your nose at God and saying, I'm not a sinner. Well, you say you're jumping on the youngsters? No. It's the spirit of the day. You see, this generation hasn't been faced with the terrible thing that happened to all mankind when we were in our father Adam and we deliberately sinned against God. And as a result, the Shekinah glory of God that furnished the clothing of Adam and Eve, they lost it, and they discovered they were naked, and God clothed them. I wouldn't tear a passion to tatters and preach 40 minutes on the nakedness of this country. That ain't the trouble, that they're going almost naked. The trouble is that it's an evidence that they are denying that they're ruined and lost sinners. In other words, they're calling God a liar. Now this proof's serious. This proof's serious. You see, we've been trying to get people to take Jesus, and they've taken him and stripped off all of their clothes at the same time. And it just won't work. You say, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with you. Sure, you don't believe that when men sinned in Adam, the glory of God was taken away now in order to cover the nakedness of men. God provides clothing, and you are a rebel against God if you do not dress modestly. That's the God's truth. Some of you guilt is dogs. You haven't had any mammies and daddies, or school teachers, or Sunday school teachers, or something, until this generation is rotten at the core. Now that's just one illustration. Ladies and gentlemen, men and women aren't just injured, they are dead. From dead to the things of God. They're active in their sin. But what's the use to preach to a generation of men and women that salvation is all of God and they're helpless and the only thing they can do is to fall prostrate on his mercy and say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst help. What's used to preach to people of that now? They book it like church people do and call it fatalism and everything else. And the reason they book it is, they don't believe they're sinners. They don't believe they're plumb ruined. They don't believe men are in a spiritual grave. They think a dead man can give himself life. And that's been the theology of your preaching up and down this country for generations of time. And I know what I'm talking about. Men are dead. Men were plumb ruined in the fall. No man will crave an interest in the shed blood of Jesus Christ until his craw is full of what I'm talking about now. You'll feel no need of him. And you'll do like 95% of Baptists do. You'll make an empty profession of faith and trust to Jesus you don't feel any need of, know nothing about, and go on to hell. I'm talking about basic foundation. The second basic foundational teaching of the Word of God, hear me now, that we have passed by in your day and mine, and thus people don't care whether Jesus is God's Son and whether he died on a cross and whether he's been raised from the dead or not. And that is the utter strictness God's holy law, the utter strictness of it. Listen to me now. I'll meet you at the judgment. The dirty, filthy lies of this generation of church members is a shame and a disgrace. It is. It's a shame and a disgrace. Men and women who claim to be the products of the holy grace of God through the holy blood of Jesus Christ. And they live filthy, dirty, worldly, carnal, godless lives and call themselves Christians. And they say, well now, Brother Barnes, I don't do anything very bad, but I remind you. You're going to have to meet a God and deal with a God who thinks that little sins are terrible. The utter strictness of the law. I'm telling you, you Baptists have sold my Lord Jesus Christ down the river of unholiness by being gods yourself and living lives that the world knows is not becoming to a product of God's grace. He's utterly strict, that law is. You know how strict it is? Little sins are heinous in God's sight. You know what the Bible teaches? Utter strictness. Sin is not measured by what I think about. It's measured by the holy character of God. By the majesty of His throne. And a little bitty sin, which is striking a blow at Almighty God's holiness, is a big sin, because it's a sin against a big God. How strict is God's holiness? No wonder nobody feels any need of a substitute to absolutely stand in His place and bear the lash of God's holy wrath against Him. No wonder the pastor has to encourage members of this church to be in attendance. Isn't that silly? That's just downright silly. Why, any member of this church who willfully absents himself from the services of this church doesn't need to be encouraged. He needs to be treated as worse than an infidel. He's in rebellion against His church. You can't rebel against Christ's church without rebelling against Him. How strict is God's law? How strict? It demands absolute perfection. It doesn't demand 99.9% perfection. It demands 100% perfection. Every requirement of God's holy law must be met. The jots and the tittles must be met. We haven't faced that. We haven't faced that. You see what we're rotting at the very foundation is the utter disregard of the holy character of Almighty God. In our day, it begins in churches. He's absolutely strict. You see, unless you're as holy as God and as perfect as Jesus Christ, you desperately need a substitute whom God will accept in your stead. Or there's nothing on God's earth for you to do except go to hell. And the reason this generation doesn't believe it needs to close with Jesus Christ is because long since we pushed God off the throne through His law in the ash can and decided we'd decide what is right and what is wrong and what we'd do and what we wouldn't do. We are not smart enough to get the job done. This generation getting deeper in its pathway to hell because of its defiance of God's holy character. Brother, men need to face the utter strictness of God's law. I wish we could have a revival of teaching and preaching in this day that divide every community and every church into men who are cursing God. That'd be better than this saying we believe in Him and thumbing our nose at Him. And others who are screaming, "Oh God, have mercy on us." The strictness of God's law. How strict is God's law? It forbids little sins. But there's something worse than that. It looks at the motive. My soul. Here are two men. Both of them commit the same deed of God's holy law. The terrible severity. How severe is God's penalty? What does a man have to pay for breaking God's law? How much does it cost to break God's holy law? Of course, we know we don't break it. You understand that. It's still there. We just break ourselves. Who pays the price? Well, the man who breaks it. And it's a mighty costly price. Did you hear me as I read what God says I'll do upon the wicked? God shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This is the portion of their cup. God says, I'll do that. Did you read where He says that the soul that loveth violence God hates? Did you read how it says that the Lord's eyes behold and His eyelids try the children of men? Did you know that there is a power greater than this world thinks about, and He's on a throne and He watches what men do? This generation is just piling up coals of fire to burn in hell by your utter. To rebellion against God's holiness as expressed in His law. The awful severity of God's holy law. What does the Bible say is the terrible, terrible penalty? It's a terrible, I wouldn't believe it if I didn't have to. I'm too little. I'm too little like God. I rebel against it. Do you know what the Bible says it costs to rebel and trample God's holy law? The wicked shall be turned into hell. The wages of sin is death. And that's eternal death. You know what the doctrine of God Almighty's holy penalty against law is? It's eternal hell. They laugh at it now. Nobody believes it. And so nobody cares whether Jesus died in the place of sinners or not. Oh, but they haven't been able to get rid of the book yet. It's still here, you young people. You don't believe it, but this is God's book. You boys who are laughing, talking while I'm preaching, you're going to be judged for this book. Bless God, all hell hadn't been able to do away with this hated book yet.
It's still the eternal truth of God. And the book says that a man who breaks God's holy law stays with that guilt upon him till he comes to the judgment, will experience the awful, awful severity, no mercy, the terrible severity of God's holy law. I am not speaking to a person here tonight who can possibly go much further than I am. I'm about as smart as you are. What I'm going to say now just leaves me. I know it's so, but I don't profess to understand it. It's just too much for me. Ladies and gentlemen, this blessed book, if this ain't God's word, then this hell will all go to home, go to hell or heaven somewhere together and quit this mumble peg in here. This blessed book tells me that if a man lives in this life, goes out through the article of death, without being able to close with the Christ of the blessed gospel, that he'll suffer in eternal hell forever and ever and ever. I can't understand that. That's too terrible for me. Although I can't understand it, I know it's so. That's awful. I wish you'd face it, honey. I wish you would. How severe is God's law? Yes, how severe is the awful law of God? You didn't have anything to do with being born. You'll not have a great deal to do about when you leave. You didn't ask to be born, and you will not determine when you die. But born of the act of a mother and father, and dying when God says so, not you. In that helpless condition, if you go out yonder without Christ as a substitute, the scriptures say you've no more opportunity, and you'll suffer the awful severity of God's holy law in the fires of eternal hell forever and ever. That's how severe God's law is. I come tonight to say just four things quickly. First, I want to prove this doctrine. Hear me. This doctrine's got to be so. The law of God's got to be terribly severe. Else the foundations of our social order cannot stand. David was advised to flee to the mountains because Saul was the king of Israel. Saul had no honor, no nothing. And everything was tearing to pieces about him. And so some friends came and said to David, You better run. Ladies and gentlemen, it's just about time for your friends to come to you in America now and say, you better run. But the trouble is, ain't no place to run to. From the top of our government down to the bottom, they're rebelling against the holy character of Almighty God. Drunkenness, just name it. My soul, it's getting unsafe to be anywhere. I was in Detroit, Michigan, 20-odd years ago when they had the first sit-down strike. You union men, I ain't getting in your politics. But they sat down in an automobile factory and took over another man's property. The governor and the sheriff got the troops and the policemen there and they trained the guns and ordered the sit-down strikers to get out. And then the governor decided he couldn't shoot those men And he called it off. And from that day to this, a man that owns a store don't know whether he owns it or not. A man that owns a home ain't quite sure he owns it or not. A man that runs a factory now, he don't run it. Somebody else does. Lawlessness. Lawlessness. I was in Detroit when the black riots 27 years ago broke out, and the whites and the negroes killed each other by the hundreds. Lawlessness. 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 If the foundation be destroyed, those boys who call the resignation, cause the resignation of the President of the University of California by insisting that to demonstrate their rights and their liberty, they got ugly, vulgar sex words and put them on cardboards and marched all over the campus and Los Angeles or San Francisco, wherever it is. You read all about it. Lawlessness. They've even got so lawless now, they go and picket the President of the United States. Had the Russians get him out of the White House some time ago. I drove the other day from Selma, Alabama to Montgomery, back and forth on a trip, and I saw that 50-mile famous parade. The leader of it has now advised everybody in America it's all right to break the law if it's in a good cause. And it's got so bad now that even the man who sponsored that is going on the television and insisting that we must obey laws. Ladies and gentlemen, in our homes, on our streets, in our schools, nearly every top university in America now is a hotbed of making fun of Almighty God and the truth of the Bible. I'm telling you now that this nation is in terrible danger, going the way of every other nation before it that's ignored God, violated God's holiness. It's gone to the bow house. Read the Bible. See what went with the churches that began to rebel against God. There is no way that you can have safety of life unless God enforces and men enforce God's law. It's got to where now it's a whole lot safer to travel by airplane than it is by car. Why? Nobody obeys the speed laws and the traffic laws anymore. The easiest way to get killed now is to go from here to town in your car. Safety to go from your home to business and leave your wife and children without fear they'll be raped before you get home is the enforcement of law. I come to tell you now that God Almighty is not about to abdicate, and the truth of the Bible is that if you keep on, you fall into the hands of an angry God who'll exact every jot and tittle of the requirements of his holy law by sending you to hell. He's gonna enforce the penalty. The second thing that proves the awful severity of the law of God is a principle of life, and it's in the Bible. And that principle is this: that you have no right to expect in the next life anything that isn't begun in this life. Let me repeat it. You'll not have anything in the life to come that isn't begun in this life. Ladies and gentlemen, glory is nothing more or less than the fruition of God's grace. And hell,
nothing but the culmination of the destruction of sin that starts in this life. If in this life you are made to love holiness, you'll love it in the life to come. But if you spend the days of this life hating and thumbing your nose at holiness, you'll spend your life in hell hating. Not anything going to happen to you when you die to change everything unless a love for holiness is begun in this life, unless a hatred for sin is begun in this life. It'll not start later. You see, sin, if it's unchecked, will ruin you in this life. My soul, how terrible it will be if sin will ruin you in this life. Just imagine what it'll do to you in hell. It's a principle. Sin unchecked leads to ruin. God Almighty sees to it. Ask old Cain, who killed his brother, going around saying, "The punishment too great for me to bear." He's already in the anteroom of hell. There's a warning to men and women of this day that sin left unchecked in this life will ruin you. Ask old Saul, with his blood gushing out of his body, where he's committed suicide, you know. Already in the inner room of hell in agony. Ask Judas as he goes out to hang himself. He's already in the inner room of hell as a warning, I tell you. The sin unchecked in this life will ruin you even in this life. God pity what it'll happen when God takes all restraint off in hell. The third thing that proves the absolute severity of God's holy law is what I've been mentioning, the horrors of hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell. But the last thing is the cross of Jesus Christ. In Matthew at chapter 27, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, "My God." Here he is hanging on the cross. This shows you how severe God's law is. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer comes back, S-I-N, sin. He was made sin. In the psalm, the answer comes back, "Thou art holy." No man can talk about it without feeling ashamed. But you want to know how severe God's law is? The eternal, holy Son of God, utterly forsaken. The graves burst open. Sun refused to shine. The rocks were rent in twain. But God turned his back on his only begotten Son and utterly forsook him. That's how severe the holy law of God. Oh, my friends, you must obtain salvation from S-I-N-C. You must obtain salvation from a life of sinning. You must be saved from not only the power, but the practice of sin. You need to be desperate about it. If when God Almighty laid sin on His Son, He forsook Him, He'll forsake you if you continue in sin. The only place that this salvation can come from is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need remission of your sins. You need to have an interest in His shed blood. The only power on which God works to forgive a man of sin is the shed blood of Christ. And the only power transform a man, set his feet on the path of holiness. It's the power that comes from being joined by vital faith to the living Christ, trusting Him, hanging on a cross to pay for your sin so you wouldn't have to pay for Him, and clinging to Him on the throne, that the power to live the overcoming life that you don't have, but you must have or go to hell, will come from Him to you. So that can be said of you, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You need to be desperate about it. Desperate about it. The law of God's going to be fulfilled. Its penalty is going to be exacted. There's no way on earth of escape except to become married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stand and sing our song. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Let us stand, turn to number 230. Come right quickly and sing it. Sing it with a prayer in your heart. Sing it while we wait. See whether anybody wants to move to the Lord. Go ahead.
Pass me not.
Christian people, you back up the word. Oh, we long that we may get back to the old paths, and men and women will come face to face with their desperate need of a Lord to rule them and a substitute to pay for their sin. This is not funny, young man. I'm going to call you by name if I have to correct you again. And that'd be a little embarrassing. This is not funny. This is terribly serious. Terribly. Oh, thou Holy One of Israel.
I cry out of my heart for a holy awe, a holy fear to come upon me and all the people. How desperate is the need of men for a substitute and a ruler. How men need someone to take God's awful stroke in our stead and to rule us, lead us by His right hand. We look to You. Pray that over this congregation, over this community, in spite of things that look like couldn't possibly happen, You'll come and visit. You'll pierce men's hearts. You'll get under our eyes. And You discover our need. Oh God, for bloodstained Christ's sake, we so pray. And that isn't the way to pray, Lord. Help my ignorance. Speak to hearts if it pleases You. In His name, let me at Thy throne of mercy. Oh, You need to come to that throne.